reading verses 1 through 13, but our focus will be on verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And once again, as you are able, I ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. This is the word of our God. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, there stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When you prepare for a long journey, what do you take with you? If you are to go on, say, a mission trip, whether a long-term or short-term mission trip, would you take the same things as you would take with you on a weekend getaway, for example? And if you are like me, as you're preparing for these trips and you have everything laid out there on the bed, do you wonder, how in the world are you going to be able to stick it all in your suitcase? Are you going to have to sit on your suitcase and jump on it just to get the lid down so you can pull the zipper around? What exactly would you take with you, and what would you leave behind? What would you like to have with you, and what would you need? You know, when you go on a mission trip or something like that, or you go with an organization, often they'll give you a packing list. And they'll say, take these things along, you'll need them, leave these things at home. I often would do that when I organized the grade 10 Ottawa trip. I would have a list of things to take and a list of things to leave at home to give, you know, the students an idea of what exactly is needed. So you can imagine, what is it that you would need to take with you when you go on a long trip? Now imagine this. You're told you can't take anything with you. The only thing that you can take on the trip with you is a walking stick and essentially the clothes on your back. Now you might think, oh, that's fine. I'll just take my credit card with me so I can get what I need when I get there. No, you're not even allowed to take your credit card with you. You can't take anything with you except the clothes on your back and sandals on your feet or the shoes on your feet and so on. That is exactly what happened to the disciples of Jesus in our passage today. For Jesus sends them out into the countryside and he tells them, go, but you can't take anything with you. Jesus is in the middle of establishing the kingdom of God. In fact, he has come to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. He has come to proclaim that God's salvation is near, and he has come to prepare his people to serve him and to follow him. And you remember in chapter 3 that Jesus called a number of men, 12 men, in order that he might establish, or he might use them and appoint them to establish his kingdom on earth when he himself was no longer present. The Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark, who was a close associate and friend of the Apostle Peter. And over time, the Apostle Peter would speak with John Mark, and he would recollect the things that he had seen and heard and observed, in order that you might know who Jesus is. Mark wrote those things down, and we study the Gospels in order that we might know Jesus. And so we have here yet one other or another account of how Jesus is busy preparing his disciples for the task that is laid before them and is to be laid before them in the days that lie ahead. You remember last time that we looked at the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus went to his own hometown, and he expected, or I don't know if he expected, we would expect that he goes to his own hometown and they throw a party. They'd be so happy and so thankful that he's there. And yet when Jesus comes to them, there is no party. There is no excitement. In fact, they reject him. One of the Gospels tells us that they take him to the edge of the cliff in order that they might throw him overboard. They're not thrilled that Jesus is there. And why is it? Because he's teaching as one who had authority. But he is one of them. Where did he get this authority? Where did he get this power? Where did he get these words? We've never heard anything like them. And you saw that those who ought to have known Jesus refused to believe in him. It's a warning to the church, to you and to me, that though we gather together to worship God, we must be careful that we refuse to believe in Jesus. It's a struggle that many face. But you see, Jesus, he is undeterred. And Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he prepares his people to bring a message of hope and judgment. Jesus prepares his people to bring a message of hope and of judgment. You'll see the preparation for the journey, the instructions for the journey, and the undertaking of the journey. Preparations for the journey, instructions for the journey, and undertaking of the journey. First of all, you'll see the preparation of the journey. In 6b, Jesus is undeterred. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Jesus, though he was rejected in Nazareth, he went to the next village and the next village and the next village. He may have gone in a circle, and he may have returned a number of times to a number of different villages. But just because his own hometown had rejected the gospel message that he had come to proclaim didn't mean that everything was at an end, that now his hands were tied and he could do nothing more. No, Jesus moves on. His ministry continues. And brothers and sisters, I pause here for a moment, for there's a lesson that can be learned, that the ministry of the gospel continues in spite of the cold, negative reception at the hands of men. The gospel continues to go forth. It continues to be spoken, to be proclaimed around the world. And just because someone has rejected the message of the gospel doesn't mean that it is useless and we ought to be quiet about it. No, we move on. The gospel needs to be proclaimed to all, so that those whom God has appointed from before the foundation of the world can hear the message of the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so Jesus continues his ministry, but you notice there's also a shift here in his ministry, in that he delegates a portion of his ministry to the 12 apostles, to those whom he has called to follow him. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Jesus calls his disciples. He summons them to himself. He says, gather around my disciples, my friends, I have something that I need to tell you. I have something that you are to do. And what is it that he calls them to do? He calls them to distribute the message of the kingdom of God. He calls them to take up the task that they have seen him do and go out and preach the repentance for the kingdom of God is near. These 12 men are the 12 men whom he had called in Mark chapter 3. Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These are the 12 men whom Jesus has chosen in order that they might take up his ministry and proclaim the gospel. We're told that he began to send them out two by two. That is, he appointed them to this particular ministry. And he sent them, it says he began to send them. This is the beginning of the next phase of Jesus' ministry. Did you notice that up until this point, it is Jesus who teaches? It is Jesus who performs the miracles? It is Jesus who goes around from place to place proclaiming the kingdom of God? But now he begins to send his disciples out. You see, they had been with Jesus. They had heard him. They had teach. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. They had a good idea of the message that he was proclaiming. And now it was their turn to proclaim that particular message. He appointed them to declare the coming of the kingdom of God, and he sent them out in pairs, two by two. No doubt they were sent out in pairs for mutual encouragement and fellowship. And not only for that, but as a matter might be established by two witnesses. That two witnesses are coming and proclaiming, this is who Jesus is. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so you need to hear and you need to listen to what is being said. Can you imagine what... Just put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. If you had been there with Jesus and he sent you out by yourself, how many of you have ever gone door-to-door evangelism or anything like that? It's kind of scary. You feel, am I adequate for this? And then you go into the house and you speak to somebody, and then they say something to you, and you have like, oh, you kind of look like a deer caught in the headlights. I have no idea what to say or how to respond. Well, the Lord is preparing the disciples to share the gospel. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. And so he sends them out two by two, that they might encourage one another, that they might support one another, and that they might be heard, and that the truth of the gospel, the truth of the message that they proclaim, might be received by everyone who hears them. And so they're appointed to go out. And we're told that they're appointed to go out, and he gave them power over the unclean spirits. He gave them power to exorcise demons, to cast the demons out. Now the question might come to your mind, is that all that they were supposed to do? Were they only to go out and cast out the demons like Jesus had been doing, like that man of the Gergesenes in the Gadarenes who was crying out in the tombs? Is that what their ministry was about? As you read further on in our passage, you read that he talks about those who will not hear you. And then he also speaks about those whom they would heal. This casting out of the demons is just a summary, if you will, of the entirety of the purpose for which the disciples are sent out to proclaim the gospel. They had seen what Jesus had done, and now they were to emulate it. You see, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus called the 12 disciples, we read these words, "Then he appointed the 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." Now, they've been with Jesus. They've observed him. Now he's given them the power to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses and to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because Jesus has delegated his authority to the disciples in a very special way, in a very particular way, to further his kingdom. Now you have to understand something about the gospel and something about these times, that these miracles were to demonstrate the truth of the word that was proclaimed. You see, Jesus not only spoke the word of God, but he performed the word of God. And the disciples, they spoke the word of God and were able to perform miracles to demonstrate the truth of the words that they were speaking. It's interesting as you, in a sort of summary fashion, as you look through the scriptures, you find that every time that God gives greater revelation of himself, of his word to his people, it's accompanied by miracles. You have in Moses, you've got Moses who gives to us the word of God, who speaks of the crossing of the people of Israel in the Red Sea. Or you've got the 10 plagues. You've got those miracles that God performed as he gave to men his written word, his spoken word, in order that they might believe. And then you have the time of the prophets. You have Elijah and Elisha, the raising of that little boy from the dead, and the axe head, that metal iron axe head floating, are miracles that accompanied that opening, if you will, of the time of the prophets, where God spoke to his people through the prophets. And then once again here in the Gospels, when Jesus comes, he proclaims the kingdom of God, but it is accompanied by miracles. And those miracles continued through the giving of the word of God through the times of the apostles, so that even the apostle Paul is able to raise a man from the dead, and Peter and James are able to heal that lame man so that he leaps in the temple, and that people would just hope to fall under the shadow of the apostles and be healed. All of that testifying to the word of God, that this is a mighty word that God is doing and performing in his people. And so this work of the apostles is a work that God, that Jesus appoints for his appoints his apostles to, in order that the kingdom of God, the soil, the hearts of men might be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God. But then Jesus, as he sends them out, he gives them a packing list, as it were. He commanded them the things that they were to take and not to take. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. And that staff would have been a walking stick, something that would help them to walk as they go from place to place. Their ministry was to be an itinerant ministry, going from one village to the next, as Jesus himself went about in a circuit proclaiming the gospel. And they were to take a staff only, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. They're not to take a travel bag along, not a purse or anything like that. There have been some who believe that this bag is a kind of a beggar's bag. It's a bag that as you're going along and you see something, you pick it up and you stick it in your bag so that you can take it with you when you need it. Jesus says, you don't even take something like that with you. And you don't take any bread for the way. And you don't take any money in your money belt. And the New King James has it translated there, no copper. And that's the word in the original. There's no copper, no precious metal, nothing. And that copper is like the smallest unit of currency that might exist at that time. It might be like our penny today. You're to take nothing with you for this journey that you are to go on. Oh, but you are allowed to wear some sandals. You can have some shoes on your feet to protect your feet from the journey. But you're only to have one tunic. Do not put on two tunics. Two tunics being a sign of someone of some wealth and of some means. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you must go, but you must be completely dependent upon me. You see, brothers and sisters, we are completely dependent upon Jesus for all that we have and for all that we can do. We are completely dependent upon one another. See, as the disciples would move from place to place, they were dependent upon the hospitality of those to whom they came. They were to rely on the people whom they met to invite them into their homes, to give them a place to rest, to give them food to eat. And the people of God today, brothers and sisters, we're dependent upon the hospitality of one another. You know, we're dependent upon the love that we show towards another. How do you practice hospitality today? The people of God ought to be practicing hospitality. Do you invite visitors to your home between services or after services? Do you invite one another to church or to your home between services? And how will you get to know one another if the only time that we meet together as a body is the only time that you talk to one another? We are dependent upon the hospitality of one another. And the church still is dependent on and grows through the hospitality of believers. You would be amazed at how many people are drawn to a particular place, a particular church, a particular teaching, because of the love that has been demonstrated in the hospitality of someone saying, "Would you like to come over to eat at my place?" Well, the disciples, they were to be completely dependent upon the hospitality of God's people. But there's another side of this as well, that God provides for his people through the generosity of others. You remember in the early church after the day of Pentecost, that the early church had everything in common. That is, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We are dependent one upon another. We are dependent upon each other when there are difficulties, when there are struggles, and when there are trials. The church comes beside people to encourage and provide for their needs. And that's what the disciples were to depend upon, the generosity of those whom they come across. Now, we're not talking about communism or establishing some sort of a commune. I believe the scripture rightly teaches that there is a right to private property. Remember with Ananias and Sapphira, that they sold their property and they brought the money to Peter's feet, having kept some of it back, and said, "Here's what we sold the property for." And what did Peter say? He said, "When you sold the property, was it not your own? And you could do with it what you would? But you have not lied to men, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and God judged them then." There is this right of private property. But we use the property, the means, the goods that God has given us for the benefit, for the betterment of the people of God. And so the disciples were to be taught complete dependence upon God. And brothers and sisters, we need to be taught that lesson too. How often don't we think that whatever we have or whatever we've done is completely dependent upon what we do, on what we've done. And the harder we work, the more that we're going to earn one for another. You see, Jesus is preparing his people to bring a message of hope and of judgment. The disciples are being trained to rely upon God and upon his provision. And he gives them some instructions for the journey as well. He says, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place." When you go from place to place and someone invites you into the home, you go there. You make that your headquarters, as it were, and you stay there. You don't go into that house and realize how dirty and dungy it is, and then as you're teaching throughout the day, you go and you meet somebody else and you realize, "Oh, they live in that house? Can I stay with you and move into better quarters?" No, Jesus instructs his disciples, where they receive you, There you are to stay. Don't go to another place. Don't flit about from house to house looking for better accommodations. For they have, these people who have invited you in have received the testimony concerning me. And so what is the proper response? Not flitting from house to house, but thankfulness for what the Lord has provided. Be thankful for the accommodations. Be thankful for the hospitality. Showing once again the blessings of exercising hospitality within the church. And that's the blessing. But there is also a judgment that is to come. And he says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So pretty harsh words, aren't they? If they do not receive you, if they do not offer you hospitality, if they do not offer you food or shelter, my dear disciples, then if they will not listen to you, if they will not hear the message that you have to proclaim to them about me, about the coming of the kingdom, if they don't want to hear that, then as you leave, you go out and you pick up your feet and you wipe the dust off the bottom of your feet as a testimony against them, as a witness against them. This symbolizing their guilt of refusing to heed the word of God. So that even as you refuse to hear the word of God, I don't even want the dust from your house, from your place, from your city on the bottom of my feet to defile it. But it is also as a witness against them, you have refused to hear the word of God, and so just condemnation will come upon you. You see, there comes a point, brothers and sisters, when it's okay to stop sharing the gospel with those who refuse to hear it. I know we don't like to say that. We like to think that we need to be always telling everybody about the gospel. But there are those who absolutely will refuse to hear the gospel. We don't take this lightly. This is a very serious matter. When the word of God is removed from a nation, then judgment comes. Refusing to hear the gospel message leads to being cut off from the Savior. You see, our comfort, the comfort that you and I have as you share the gospel, is that it isn't our place to convert. It is God who converts. It is God who, by His Spirit, takes the word that is spoken and drives it home to the hearts and lives of believers. But if they refuse to hear, there is judgment that is to come. The silencing of the church, for example, is something that we're facing in our nation today, is going to bring a judgment upon the nation. And notice what he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, those two incredibly wicked cities, those two cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah in the scriptures are a type or a picture of the aggravated sin and fearful aggravation of sin and the fearful retribution for sin. To be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah is not a positive comparison. You see, judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They were justly condemned for their sin, for their rebellion, for their wickedness. And judgment will come upon those who reject it. But you notice what he says, it is more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't say that Sodom and Gomorrah won't be judged. He just says that their judgment is more tolerable than for one who has heard the message of the gospel, for one who has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to believe it. And I think of certain people in our society, avowed atheists, for example, who absolutely ridicule the gospel, who ridicule those who bring the gospel, who want nothing to do with the word of God, and who will face utter judgment. Their judgment is just. The judgment of all who hate God, who refuse to submit to God, is because of their refusal to obey God. If Sodom and Gomorrah had not, could not, and did not escape God's judgment, what makes you think that if you or anyone else rejects the word of God, that you also will escape judgment? You see, judgment will come. The scriptures teach us that an eternity apart from God is to be tormented by fire, where the worm consumes and the fire does not destroy. That's the seriousness of the message of the gospel. That's the word that the disciples were to be taking to the nations and to the people. That's the judgment that Jesus brings upon those and proclaims upon those who would refuse to hear the disciples and their message. You see, Jesus prepares his people to bring a message of hope and of judgment. You see, in the preparation for the journey, the instructions for the journey, now the disciples undertake the journey. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. The disciples went two by two to the various cities, and they began to preach. That word preach is proclaim. It's the proclamation of a herald. A herald is one who declares not his own message, but the message of another. If I were to, let's say you were meeting in Sunday school, and I were to tell one of my children, you know, I want you to tell the Sunday school, and I tell them exactly what it is, they are to tell you exactly what I said. They're not to add to it. They're not to take away from it. They're to declare the words that I intended for you to hear. That's what heralding is all about. That's what preaching is all about. It is to be hearing the words of Jesus as they are proclaimed. The preacher is not to proclaim his own message, but that of his master. The preacher has been given delegated authority to declare that message. His authority is from Jesus, and it is the word of God, the word of God, that must be proclaimed by the church. Wherever the word of God is rightly divided, there it is proclaimed by men who have been tested and trained and set apart for that ministry. And it's to be done Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You might think that as we gather together to worship, that one person proclaims the word of God and we sit here and sort of receive it. No, in receiving the word of God, you are learning, you are hearing the words of Christ. And hearing the words of Christ, you are being strengthened in your faith, challenged regarding sin and the need for repentance and to live a life that is pleasing before God. And they were preached. And what did they preach? That the people should repent. That word repent is the idea to turn from. But anytime you turn from something, you turn to something, don't you? And repentance and faith go hand in hand in the proclamation of the gospel. You are to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn from sin, you turn to righteousness, and that righteousness is found in Christ alone. You can't repent if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the disciples, that the people were to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is, brothers and sisters, in Christ and because of Christ that you have hope in the midst of this dark world. Our salvation is because of the grace of God shown to you in Christ Jesus. It is not because of your strength, but you must turn from your sin. And when you fail, you must confess your sin to the Lord and repent and seek the forgiveness that is to be found in Christ alone. And the disciples went preaching the gospel, preaching, repent, turn from your sin. For Christ, the Messiah, is come. He is here. He is establishing the righteousness of God and eternal life for all who believe in him. And what was the divine response? What were the results of the activity of the disciples? And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The Lord blessed their ministry. They were able to drive out many demons in the name of Christ as a fulfillment of God's purpose. They anointed the sick with oil and they were healed. Now, were the sick healed because of the oil? Is that what Mark is telling us here? No, they were healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were healed because of the power of Christ at work in them. And the oil represented was the symbol of divine power, the symbol of the Spirit coming upon and blessing the words and the works of the disciples. The one who heals is Jesus. And the oil symbolized the presence of God at work. It was a testimony of the one who worked the miracle, that it was not at the hands of the disciples or because of the disciples, but because of Jesus that these people were healed. And so you see the disciples, they exorcised the demons according to the authority that Jesus had given. They preached the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they healed many who were sick, thereby beginning to fulfill what Mark recorded for us in Mark chapter 3. You see here another lesson that God continues to use means. God continues to use men and women to accomplish his purposes. God continues to use his church. He continues to use you and me to be a blessing to all men, to be a blessing to all those who would hear the gospel and believe it and receive it. But he also uses the church as a declaration of judgment for those who refuse to bow before the Lord. You see, Jesus prepares his people to bring a message of hope and of judgment. And there are two responses to the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's two responses only, that of reception and that of rejection. And the preaching of the gospel is, in one sense, a shaking of the dust against you if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul talked about it, it is the savor of life to some, but the savor of death to others. What is that same word of the gospel? And it is a warning to the church, to you and to me, to each one of us who sits here. As we sit under the preaching of the word, that we do not sit smugly under the preaching of the word, that you receive Christ, the Christ of the word, and live holy lives in accordance with that word. You see, it's very easy to come Lord's Day after Lord's Day and think, yeah, I'm saved and I'm okay and things are good and all of that, but not truly believe the gospel. But for those who do not know God and refuse to believe in God, your judgment is just. You are judged because of your refusal to believe the word of God. It's not God's fault that you refuse the gospel. You've hardened your heart. Remember that, brothers and sisters, that you were dead in sins and trespasses, but it is only by the grace of God at work in your life that you have been made alive together with Christ. That's where each one of you, that's where I have stood before God. Apart from his saving work, I'm dead. You're dead in your sins. Your heart is hard, and you will be judged. I think of what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he speaks of the new life. And he says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You see, every man stands in that place, in that position. We are condemned because of our sin. We deserve judgment, but it is because Christ came. It is because Christ died upon the cross, that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came to take dead sinners like you and me and make us alive in him. And so the judgment that unbelief faces is a just judgment. But the kingdom of God is to be a blessing. And it is a blessing to all who receive it. To all who receive the kingdom by faith. For you see, repentance and faith are but instruments by which you obtain eternal salvation.